So I didn't do it on purpose. But by the time I realized I was making a mistake, I was too embarrassed to change things, and so I just went with it. I had been on the school bus, and I was dozing off and on through my ride from school to home, and I woke up with this just fear that I'd missed my bus stop. And so I got up, and I ran to the front of the bus to get off, and I realized right when I was going down the stairs that I wasn't at my bus stop. I was actually a half mile earlier than my bus stop, but for whatever reason, I was too embarrassed to admit it. I didn't want to look foolish, so I just pretended like I meant to do it. So it's like, oh, yeah, I'm getting off here today, guys, and got off and watched the school bus drive away, and I thought to myself, why? But it was only a half-mile walk, so I wasn't too worried about it until I turned around, and there was an older lady standing by the road in a hairnet and her bathrobe and her slippers. And she just kind of looked lost. And she started talking to me like she knew who I was and that I was somebody completely different. And I tried to engage with her, and very quickly I realized she was not all there. She did not know who I was, and she was very confused. But then she started telling a story. And this story it spanned a lot of stuff, and I'm not going to get into the story today, but it was fascinating to a elementary school student. And I stood there, and she finished that story, and I said, okay, well, I've got to go now, and I'll see you later. And as I'd walk away, she started another story, and it would draw me back in. And I probably stood there at that bus stop for 30 minutes until a younger lady came running out of her house, and she came down, and she found her mother, convinced her to go with her, and took her back home. And I learned later that she had dementia, had trouble kind of wandering off. But I'd heard some really cool stories in the short amount of time that I spent with her. And from there on out, whenever I rode the bus home and saw her standing at the road, I got off the bus there because I wanted to hear the stories. If you know me, I like stories. The best way to get my attention is to say, once upon a time, and I'm yours. I will be there for the duration of your story. I used to love listening to my grandmother tell stories of family members, of Model A Fords and moonshine stills and farming and one-room schoolhouses. The story of my grandfather decapitating a horse and my uncle who came home with a bomb and thought it was a cool brick that he'd found in a field. Those are the kind of stories that I love to listen to. And in fact, I would hide in a room. When the adults got together, I would hide in a room just so I could hear them telling stories when I wasn't around, because, you know, their language was a little freer then. I love those stories. I love listening to the stories that come out of Scranton. Scranton has been here for over a century. And for over a century, listen, there are cool stories that happen here every day. Crazy stories that happen here every day. So think about over a century worth of cool and crazy stories happening here. There are stories here that nobody's ever heard. And I just hope to hear those stories because I love stories. There's something about stories that shape us, that make us who we are. Stories are important because that's what they do. They link us to who and what came before us, and they help us to understand who we are and who we might become. The stories of who we were and who we long to be shape who we become. It's one of the reasons the Bible contains so many stories. God could very easily have just given us a list of rules and facts, but he gave us a story. Our passage this morning is the beginning of a genealogy, the story of the first generations of people from Adam to Noah. And our passage this morning is interesting. Now, most of us, when we come to a list of names of people who were born and died, we get a little bored. We have a tendency maybe to skip through those things. There are some really long lists of names in the Bible. This is not one of them. This one is actually short in comparison to many of them. But it has a purpose. It tells a story. It isn't simply a record of names. It traces a particular people, a line of particular people, toward a particular person. And it leaves out a lot of details of the people who are around them, of who lived during that time. And we're not looking at the whole thing today. You see, we just picked five verses for today. We're looking at the beginning, and that beginning tells us about people who lived thousands of years ago. It tells us about us, really. Look at verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's family line. These are the people in the line of Adam. And as we read through the list, we see names of people who lived long ago. Names we hardly recognize, Enosh and Kenan. Names that have become legendary, Adam, Seth, Enoch, Methuselah. But behind every name is a person. They were parents, grandparents, they had children. They made good decisions and bad decisions, faithful, unfaithful. They lived ordinary lives, extraordinary lives. And these are our ancestors. This isn't just somebody else's family that we read about somewhere thousands of years ago. This is our family story. And as it begins, it makes a very important statement about all people everywhere. Verse 1 tells us that this is Adam's family line, and then it tells us probably the most important part. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. We're being pointed back to creation, reminded back to the beginning, back to the truth that God created human beings and that we carry in our very being this incredibly important fact. Human beings have been made in the image of God, all of us. From the farthest reaches of the planet to the nearest person sitting beside of you. Every human being bears the image of God. That means a lot of things. It means, and we've talked about this here at Scranton in past sermons. It means a lot of things. It means that every human being has inherent value and worth. It means that we're created out of the overflow of God's love and made to love him and our neighbors. And it means we're unique among all of God's creation with purpose and responsibility. We were made to have dominion and care to govern God's good creation. Those are just three of the many things that flow from that statement that we're created in God's image. God created us for purpose, with purpose. He created us for a relationship with him. God created us to live under his good rule. He created us to love. He created us to care for what he made. He created us for something beautiful. When Adam and Eve were created, they had every opportunity to live into that calling. They were blessed in relationship with God the Father. They walked with him. They benefited in every way from being close and intimate with God. The picture is a good one. It's beautiful. It points to the value and purpose God placed on every human being. It is so foreign to us, it's hard to wrap our minds around it. C.S. Lewis, he imagined something like this in a book that he wrote, Paralandra. It's the second book in the space trilogy. Most people don't like that book. There's three books in that series. The first book people like, kind of. The second book people don't like. The third book everybody likes because it's really cool and interesting. The second book nobody likes, and nobody can really ever put a finger on why they don't like it. And I believe it's because he imagines a world where there was no fall. And it is so weird and so out of the ordinary. It's hard for us. It makes us feel uncomfortable. I was rereading parts of it this week, and I felt really weird about it because it's so foreign to what we know. One of the characters, the Eve character in the book, she describes what it's like to walk with God, not because she's forced to, but because she willingly delights in him. And she says this. She says, "I thought," she said, "that I was carried in the will of him. I love. But now I see that I walk in it. I thought that the good things he sent me drew me into them as the waves lift the islands. But now I see that it is I who plunge into them with my own legs and arms as when we go swimming. It is a delight with terror in it. One's own self to be walking from one good to another, walking beside him as himself may walk, not even holding hands. That's the picture. Not being forced to love God, not being dragged along by him, but willingly walking with him, delighting in him, choosing what is good because you love him. That was the potential. That was what we were made for. But Genesis 5, the passage we read this morning, it reminds us of the two things that happened after that. We're going to take them in reverse order. We're going to go all the way down to verse 5. We're going to look at that. It says, altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years. Don't get caught up on the number. I know it's a big one. This is the part that I want you to pay attention to. And then he died. Adam lived 930 years. He had sons and daughters. He lived a long life, and then he died. No matter how long he lived, no matter how much he accomplished, no matter how many children he had, no matter what he built, he died. Death is now in the world. And as we keep reading Genesis 5, that phrase is repeated again and again, and you can look at that later. He lived. There would be a person named that would have lived. They gave children, and then they died. And then they died, and then they died, and then they died. Everybody dies. The genealogy is reminding us of something God told Adam all the way back in Genesis 2. God told Adam that he could not eat, that he could eat from every tree in the garden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God said, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And Adam disobeyed. He ate. Sin entered the world. Death entered the world. Paul explains it this way in Romans 5, verse 12. Sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people. Genesis 5 is showing us that reality. Every person, every named person in this genealogy dies except for one, and that's a whole other sermon. They live long lives, but they die. That's a truth in the Bible that none of us can get away from. We may try. We may try to eat better. We may exercise more. We may take better care of ourselves, go to the doctor, do everything we can. But in the end, one day, every one of us will die. I just celebrated my 50th birthday a few weeks ago. Thank you to everyone who sent me a little note in there. Yeah, whatever. Okay, this is one of my more sobering birthdays. Birthdays don't bother me really, but 50 is just, for whatever reason, was a thing in my mind. And mostly because I used to think it was ancient. 50 is ancient. Now I do not think that. Not at all. I think 50 is pretty good. 50 is pretty good. But it made me feel some kind of way. But it highlights the fact when you're young, you don't think about death. But as you get older, it seems to occupy a place in your mind more and more. It is the one thing you know that it will happen. We all face it, and the question is, are you living in preparation for it? See, that was the thing that pushed Leo Tolstoy over the edge into faith. He was around 50. He was very wealthy. He was very successful, an acclaimed novelist. He had a family. He had everything. And the more he thought about it, the more he focused on it, he realized that those things didn't go beyond death. He got to a point where he was so overwhelmed by a sense of what's the point that he thought about suicide. If everything we try to accumulate, everything we do in our life ends at our death, what is the point? Nothing he could do would move beyond death. He fell into despair until he realized that there was hope. In Luke 7, Jesus is traveling around the land. He's teaching. He comes to a town called Nain. And as he enters this town, he comes across a funeral procession. A widow has lost her son. He's dead. There is weeping. There's mourning. It's a whole thing. She's devastated. And Jesus, he goes to her. He sees these people mourning and crying. He knows what's going on. He goes to her and he says, "Don't cry to this woman who just lost her son." Now, in pastoral training, they give us a whole long list of things we can say and do to help people who have lost loved ones. Just so you know, saying "don't cry" is not one of them. You won't ever hear me say that if you are mourning. In fact, crying is good. So how can Jesus say this? It's because Jesus is about to do something no one else can do. He walks up to the coffin, the bier that they're carrying the body on. He touches it and he says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And Luke tells us that the dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Jesus is showing us something very important. The thing that Genesis 5 tells us is inevitable, Jesus has authority over. Genesis says, "And then he died." Jesus says, "Get up." A few weeks from now, we'll look at another story in John chapter 11. A man named Lazarus has died. Jesus comes to the tomb. He speaks with Lazarus' sister Martha. She knows that death is something that we all face, but she also has hope that there will be a day when people are resurrected in the future. And Jesus tells her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." Jesus doesn't merely promise that someday he will give us resurrection. He says that he is the resurrection. The death we all face, Jesus has come to undo it. He has come to reverse it. He has come to give us life so death doesn't have to loom over us as the final word. Because in Jesus, death no longer has the final say. It's no longer the end of the story. Now let's go back to verse 3. Before Adam died, he had many sons and daughters, but one in particular, he had a son. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Adam has a son in his own image. Adam didn't create Seth. He fathered him. But there is an echo of God's creation here. God created Adam in his own image, and now Adam has a son in his image. Seth bears the image of his father, who himself bears the image of God. But there's something else happening here. Adam is now a fallen man. And so Seth bears not only the good out of Adam's likeness, but also the brokenness of Adam's condition. Now, Genesis 5 doesn't explain all that right here, but the rest of Scripture makes it clear. Adam's rebellion has entered the human story, and we see it in ourselves. A few weeks ago, I called someone on the phone. They answered the phone. I recognized their voice, and I just started talking to them about stuff. And, you know, a minute into me talking, they said, whoa, stop. I think you want to talk to my dad. And they handed the phone to their dad, and their dad got on the phone, and I really couldn't tell that I thought he was pranking me. I'm like, but the son sounded exactly like the dad on the phone. Same intonation, same mannerism. And we all do that to some degree. Whether we want to or not, we take on some of the characteristics and mannerisms of our parents. Some of it's nurture, a lot of it's nature. We're born in the likeness of our fathers. Traits and genes and characteristics are passed down. And Seth bore the likeness of Adam. The good and the bad. And lest we forget, we carry that same legacy. We have value. We have purpose. We have incredible potential because we bear the image of God. But that image has been marred by sin. We have fallen. We've inherited a brokenness that we cannot fix on our own. Walter Brueggemann says, we bear the regal image of God and the marred image of Adam at the same time. Left to our own devices, we fall. A few years ago, our family, we ordered pizza one night. We had it sitting in the kitchen while we were in the other room, kind of getting together to pray and then go in to eat. And it was sitting there, and we got done praying, and we went into the kitchen to get the pizza, and there was one slice missing from the pizza. And I'm like, come on. And I look around, who ate the piece of pizza? And the boys are like, Dad, we were in there with you. You saw. And I looked over in the corner, and there was our dog licking his lips with his tail tucked between his legs, looking as guilty as an animal can look. And I said, did you eat that piece of pizza? He had snatched that piece of pizza from the table, which makes sense. Food sitting unguarded around a dog that knows how good people food is. Every time the dog's going to go for it. That's what dogs do. We do something similar. We snatch pizza. But for us, it's lying, it's cheating, it's stealing, it's abuse, it's lust, it's greed, it's pride, it's hatred, jealousy, contempt, violence. The list goes on. All those things that just kind of, they fall naturally to us. We have so much potential, so much promise, but we so often cannot live into it. Sin and death are realities we have to come to terms with. That realization has shaped my own life. I was having lunch with a Christian brother this week, and he asked me why I left my career as a police officer to become a pastor. And I gave him the long answer, but the short answer is this. Sin and death affect all of us, every single one of us. They destroy lives. They keep us in slavery. We go through life snatching pizza off the table, looking for momentary relief, momentary pleasure, momentary satisfaction, but Jesus offers us more than the momentary. He offers us life, not as slaves, but as sons and daughters of God. He gives us the chance to live into what we were made to be. When we live our lives following Him, we step out of the chains of sin and the looming threat of death into a life that is more beautiful than anything we could create for ourselves. That's why I left my career. Because there's more. There's life. And Jesus offers us. Paul says it this way in Romans 5. Just as sin reigned in death because of Adam, so also grace might reign through righteousness in Christ to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what do we do with this? I mean, the no-brainer is first we have to recognize that we will all face death. We also have to recognize that we're all affected by sin. I mean, we should be able to see that around us. And the way out is through Jesus Christ. He offers us life. He offers us freedom. He undoes what has been done.
And we have to come to him for that. We have to lay down our lives before him. We have to die to our old selves and live with him. Jesus simply says, follow me. Follow me. And so we follow him. If you've never done that, I encourage you to do that today. It's not the end of it, though. There's something else in this passage. Something else that takes us back to the beginning, and it's what we've been talking about. Adam fathered Seth in his own image, his own likeness. And what do fathers do? They pass things on. They teach their children. They show them what matters. They give them a way of seeing the world. And this isn't just about biological fathers. Every one of us is passing something on. Parents are passing something on to their children. Older Christians are passing something on to younger Christians. Leaders are passing something on to those they lead. We are all shaping somebody. And Jesus has given us a mission: make disciples. Help people follow him. Help people know him. Help people become like him, because here's the amazing thing. Adam passed on his image, but Jesus is the perfect image of God. He is what Adam was created to be. He is what we were created to be. And when we come to Christ, God isn't merely forgiving our sins. He's restoring us. He is conforming us to the image of his Son. That's what God is doing in us. And that's what we are called to help others into. That's why we exist as a church. That's why Scranton exists on this corner. Our purpose on this corner isn't simply to help people, to hand out groceries, although we do that. It isn't simply to help people with the rent, although we do that. It isn't so we'll be a nice community for people to be together, although I hope that we do that. It isn't the programs we do, although we do those things. It isn't to meet needs or to make you comfortable or to even really to feed you. Our purpose is to call people into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. Sometimes that means we are made uncomfortable. Sometimes that means we are called into things that are hard and not easy. Sometimes that means we have to feed ourselves. I think Paul said something about that, about being a baby when you should be an adult. To make disciples, to help people follow Jesus, to see people transformed by the gospel, to see people become more and more like Jesus. Jesus is the thing. So I want to leave you with this question. How are you preparing? What are you passing on? What are your children learning from you about Jesus? What are younger Christians learning from watching your life? What are people around you learning about Christ from the way you live? Because you're passing something on. Adam passed on his image, but in Christ we have been given something better. We bear the image of God, but we need the life of Christ to become what God created us to be. Never forget that. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us to be conformed to the image and likeness of your Son. Help us to lay our lives down at his feet, to confess him as Lord if we've never done that, Lord, to repent and to turn to you. Help us to follow you. Help us to desire you and to love you and to serve you. Change us, Lord, please. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.